Now that I trust I've established my credentials as one who is able to speak to matters of the occult, I'm now going to employ my professional credentials as a minister of the gospel to tell you everything you need to know about your enemies, Satan and the demons. Because we cannot resist our enemy, which I trust is something we all want to do, unless we first know our enemy. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis, back to the beginning, where the devil first appears as a serpent. The serpent. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent asked Eve, "Did God really say? Hath God really said?" It was with this single but pernicious question that the war of all the ages began. And yes, we are in a war. It began in the Garden of Eden, and it will not end until Jesus Christ returns to this earth with flaming fire and vengeance to cast the devil and all of his angels into the pit of hell where they belong. This is the end of the whole matter, and we can be trusting and looking forward to that. But in the meantime, we, as church militant, need to recognize our enemy. We need to recognize his many wiles. For only then will we be able to resist him in the faith and fight the good fight. And speaking of this war, let me also remind you, there is no neutral zone to which we can comfortably retire. Neither will there ever be a peace treaty signed between the two warring parties. As Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, "There are two grand sides in the world to which all belong. There is God's side and those that are his. And there is another side that is Satan's and those that are his. Two kingdoms, two sides, two contrary dispositions that pursue one another. God's side and those that are his, Satan's side and those that are his. But who and exactly what is this Satan of which we speak? We have to define our terms so we can intelligently discuss our adversary. We'll do that now. Satan. In the Old Testament, Satan himself appears only in Genesis chapter 3, the prologue to the book of Job, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, and though debated, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, while these passages are relatively few in number, they are not insufficient to give us an understanding of who and what this wretched creature is that we call Satan. He is always described in Scripture as one who is opposed to God, hostile to God, opposing his purposes in this world. More specifically, he is called in the Old Testament the accuser, the adversary, which his name, Ha-Satan, literally means in Hebrew. In this role as adversary, he has historically proven himself to be quite the formidable foe. His craft and power are great, as we say, and through his wicked cunning, Satan has more than earned the description that was given to him back in the garden, being more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. But I have to go further, because as formidable as this foe may be, Satan is not the only malignant supernatural being that we find in the Old Testament. There's actually more references to his companions, his servants, demons, than there is to Satan himself. Demons. Depending upon your translation of the Bible, these beings are referred to in Scripture as demons, evil spirits, familial spirits, lying spirits. More obscure and therefore debated references to these creatures include the wild goat, the night creature of Isaiah 34:14, and possibly the army of exalted ones in Isaiah chapter 24. Now, even though there are several references to these evil spirits, we have to note that in the Old Testament, there is not an inordinate amount of attention given to them. In fact, the Israelites, God's people, were simply commanded to keep themselves as far away as possible from these beings, both from the unclean spirits and the humans that were in league with them. But the bad news was the Old Covenant church could not stay away altogether, even if they were committed to avoiding these things. They were being actively pursued by Satan and his host. All of Old Testament history, in fact, is summarized in Revelation chapter 12, where we see that picture of the woman who represents the church, Old and New Covenant, being attacked, pursued by the dragon. Why? Because the dragon did not want her to give birth to the male child who would crush his head and rule the nations with a rod of iron. So the dragon pursued the woman at every redemptive historical turn. He was intent on destroying God's people and thereby preventing the promised Messiah from coming into the world, because again, he knew that Messiah would crush his serpent head. Now, obviously, the devil did not succeed. Messiah was born. He came to earth. And when he did, he brought his kingdom, his dominion, his rule with him. Yes, even as the God-man walked the dusty roads of Palestine, the kingdom of heaven followed closely at his heels. That's why the gospel message began to be announced. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom, God's rule, God's dominion had arrived on earth and was now present, beginning to spread. But so also did demonic activity begin to spread. It increased exponentially. But before we consider the demonic activity, let me give you some information, more information about the demons themselves. They're called, in the New Testament, evil, unclean, seducing spirits. They're called principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. They're called spiritual armies of wickedness in heavenly realms. But despite the variety of terms, the most common designation, at least according to the original language of the New Testament, is daemon and daemonion, from which we get the word demon. Now, while some older translations have called them devils, this is a mistake. It is inaccurate, and it is somewhat misleading. The Greek word for devil is diabolos. And here I would remind you, there is only one devil. But there are many, many demons. How many? Well, one of the most dramatic accounts of demon possession in the New Testament gives us an idea, though vague, about how many demons there really are walking about this earth. Mark chapter 5, Jesus asked a possessing spirit, "What is your name?" To which he responded, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion, or a legion in the time of Augustus Caesar, designated the company of about 6,000 soldiers. Now, whether the demons are drawing attention to their militaristic presence or to their number in this case is debatable, but either way, I think we need to conclude that the number of demons is very, very high. Hebrews 12:22 describes the company of angels as being innumerable. You cannot count how many angels God created in the beginning. And then Revelation 12 suggests one-third of these angels fell with the devil. One-third of innumerable company of angels fell. Demons are the angels who did not keep their first estate, but who, with the devil, rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. Why? The precise nature of the rebellion has not been revealed to us, but 1 Timothy 3:6 suggests that it was pride. Pride that led to their downfall. So this theory that the demons are the non-elect angels who sided with Satan in the heavenly rebellion and were cast out of heaven is the most biblical and generally accepted explanation of their origin. But besides their origin, the Bible also describes their nature. Demons belong to the ontological order of angels, which means they are created as spiritual beings. As such, they have knowledge, they have emotions, they have a will, and they also have a religious sensibility. Yes, the demons believe in Christ and tremble in his presence. But despite their ontological similarity to the angels in heaven who serve the Lord continually, these demons are vile as they are vicious. They are intent on opposing God and opposing his purposes in the world. They do this presently, primarily through a program of mass deception. Not only do they hate God that created them, but they also loathe humanity, which bears his image. Their mission on earth, their passion is to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect of God. And even such mass deception, it doesn't satisfy their sick lust. Sometimes, and as we see in Scripture, they even seize the bodies of men. Again, Christ's coming, it marked also the coming of his kingdom. And that's why the New Testament introduces us to such a surge of demonic activity, especially possession. Possession. The first occurrence of such is found in Mark 1:25 and Luke 4:35, where Jesus healed a demoniac, or one who was possessed with a demon, from Capernaum. This would be the first of many such occurrences. The symptoms of demon possession are also recorded in Scripture. They include insanity, madness, lunacy. They include muteness, not being able to speak, blindness, self-mutilation, cutting, deafness, and even paralysis. And as we Westerners, we modern Christians, read the occurrences in Scripture, they seem somewhat strange and foreign and ancient to us. But they make perfect sense if we know our history and if we know what was happening at this point in history. The theologian, Charles Hodge, his comments help us here. Listen, he writes, evil spirits do exist. They have access to the minds and bodies of men. Why should we refuse to believe, on the authority of Christ, that they were allowed to have special power over some men? The world, since the apostasy, belongs to the kingdom of Satan, and to redeem it from his dominion was the special object of the mission of the Son of God. It is not surprising, therefore, that the time of his advent was also Satan's hour, the time when, to a greater degree than before or after, he manifested his power, thus making the fact of his overthrow the more conspicuous and glorious. Satan and his demons were about to be overthrown, and they knew it. Therefore, they fought back, fighting for the souls of men. I mean, think of it this way. During New Testament times, the two warring kingdoms were face to face. As Michael Green explains, that takes us to the heart of the matter. It helps to account for the tremendous burst of satanic activity that faces us in the Gospels and supremely on the cross. During those 30-odd years, the key battle of history of the universe was being conducted, and both sides knew it. Both sides knew it indeed, and the demons were absolutely terrified of Jesus Christ. Do keep that in mind. But rather than surrendering to their Creator, to their King, even after many repeated failures to resist him, the devil and the demons simply changed their tactics. They knew they could not touch the shepherd. So they revised their strategy and they went for the sheep. Yes, they sunk their teeth into the sheep who wandered too far from the fold. These sheep, or as I will call them here, these members of the covenant community, they were neither possessed nor killed, though that would have been far better for them. Instead, they were infected with a demon-inspired illness of unbelief, of Christ rejection. And this rejection of Christ began to spread like the plague. Therefore, Jesus warned those lost sheep who were spreading this contagion. Luke 17, he says, "It is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." Unbelief. Offending one of these little ones. The simple offense of unbelief, Christ rejection, it is nothing new, but it's also no light matter. And we have to mark well what Jesus was saying here. You see, unfortunately, many who research the topic of demons or the occult, and when they read the New Testament accounts, they never see past all the physical torment, the spectacular displays of demonic power. And to be sure, this is part of the topic at hand, but I think it's a relatively small part. There is simply no biblical reason to conclude that every time a person is influenced or oppressed by a demon, that they're going to look and act just like the maniac in the Gadarenes. No. Even from the beginning of the New Testament, the authors of Scripture evoked a number of images that associated unbelief or unrepentance with satanic power and demonic oppression. For example, John the Baptist. He came to prepare the way for Messiah, and he railed against the covenant community, against the religious people, the respectable people of his day. He called them a brood of vipers, and the imagery is here explicit. These men were being identified with that old serpent, that old viper, the devil, because their unbelief was rooted still in the Garden of Eden. When they persisted in this unbelief, refused to repent and believe, the association became even more explicit. John 8:44, for instance, Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the unbelieving Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father the devil. You are sons of Satan, and the lusts of your father you will do." Consider also the instance of demon possession found in Matthew 12. It demonstrates powerfully the foul fruit of unbelief. After Jesus healed everybody who was brought to him, people were amazed. They began to come to the proper conclusion. Could this be the Son of David? Could this be Messiah? So far, so good, until the pastor spoke. The Pharisees interrupted the multitude. They prevented their belief in Messiah by saying, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Now, by doing this, all of these pastors tied, as it were, a millstone around their neck and cast themselves into the sea of oblivion, apostasy, and hell. And unfortunately, the unbelief, this blasphemy, it didn't only harm the Pharisees, the leaders of the covenant community. Their actions had extremely far-reaching consequences. Entire groups of people, entire congregations and multitudes began to be influenced by the offense of unbelief. So much so that toward the end of their ministry, the apostles began to warn about it repeatedly. Apostasy. Herein we see the subtlety of Satan. I mean, while people get all caught up with the spectacle of demon possession, and it is quite the spectacle, we do have to realize that Satan is presently waging his war in a far less conspicuous manner, even on a far less conspicuous battlefield. He's waging his war in the churches and from the pulpits. Jesus knew this. He knew that similar attacks would continue to the end of time. That's why he gave in the gospel so many warnings about false teachers and false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. The apostles knew this also, and that's why they wrote words like these. Listen, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons." 1 Timothy 4:1. Entire congregations were about to be attacked, enticed by the devil toward apostasy, not by identifiable demons in their form, but by false teachers in the pulpits. And this would be the new strategy of Satan. The apostles then warned, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." 2 Corinthians 11. Hear also the words of John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. by which you know that it is the last hour. Hear also his words in chapter 4. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Hear also his words in his second epistle. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist. These deceivers and Antichrists, this new strategy of the devil, they would infiltrate the churches and entice them one by one toward apostasy until the final Antichrist was revealed. Which leads to my last point here, Antichrist. There is a day coming when the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity, the final Antichrist will be revealed. He's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the description of him there reminds us that the preposition anti or anti, as in Antichrist, it not only means against Christ, but it can also mean in the place of Christ. Listen, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, beloved, and especially as we consider the occult, we need to realize that it's not a problem out there in the world. It's not a problem that worldlings have to face, and we can afford not to worry about it. We're discussing a problem that's facing us as the church, and it's only going to get worse as the years roll on. For as it's written, soon, very soon, a religious leader will arise in the church, being honored, revered, esteemed by all. He will take his seat in the church, in the temple of God, even as if he himself were God, the vicar of Christ. Yes, let him who hears understand. For the scripture says he will be coming according to the working of Satan, with all power, with all signs, with all lying wonders, and many will follow him to their own destruction. But here is our hope, even as it's written, that God from the beginning chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, beloved, is our hope. And in light of that hope, here is our calling. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand firm. Hold the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now we'll take a break before we reconvene to discuss what we have been taught through God's word, through his epistles, about resisting our enemy. But for now, let's let this information sink into our hearts and minds. Amen.